I grew up in Fort Worth, Texas. Southern Baptist family. We were strong in the church. We were totally engaged and involved. That's the environment where I grew up. I became a Christian when I was a young teenager. It was just an integral part of my life. Well, I get to college, and during the first semester, part of the science requirements were taking biology and organic chemistry and that kind of stuff, and it started to become clear to me that there was something more to this evolution stuff than just a big hoax by scientists who wanted to turn everybody into atheists. And at about the same time, you know, here I am at a Christian university and I'm taking all these classes. I was being challenged even in the religion department on some assumptions that I had about what the biblical story really is. I mean, literally, I woke up one day and just announced to my roommate, I don't think I believe this anymore. That seemed like the most intellectually honest thing to do. I wanted it to be true. As a matter of fact, I told friends that I wish I had never taken those classes because I feel like they took something away from me that I can't get back. It's like waking up and having an alien grab you off the world that you just know is flat and show you from a distance, no, it's round. You can't undo that. But I finally sort of found Buddhism, particularly Zen Buddhism, very comfortable. And it doesn't require you to believe anything. That was always my hang up. You know, I can't believe the earth is 10,000 years old. So I finally settled into this version of religion that didn't demand that I believe anything. And I could carry on with my science. When my mom died at 59 years old, that was a really difficult time for me because I looked around and I saw my family and all of my old friends comforting each other and praying for each other. And even my dad, you know, grieving the loss of his wife, there was a part of him that said, I know she's with God now. And I wanted that so bad. I mean, it just, I couldn't explain it to them, but I was really, really pissed off. I'm in Colorado, where I meet this woman. We'd been working at UC together for a couple of years, but I'd never actually had a conversation with her. And I don't remember exactly how it came up, but she mentioned something about her church. We started having conversations about, you know, God and science and faith, and she told me that her church, Crossroads, was having this wrestling series, you know, and talking about big questions and big issues. And she said, oh, Stephen, you've got to come tomorrow. This guy was a professor at UC. His name's Keith Crutcher. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. Keith Crutcher is talking? And so I actually went with her the next day. Admittedly, and I've told Keith this, admittedly, so that I could make fun of him the next time I saw him, you know, so I could razz him a little bit. I sat there and I listened to this guy, Keith, that I respected immensely. And he's asking a lot of the same questions that I had asked for years, but he came to radically different conclusions. And I really wanted to dig into that. Because one of us has to be wrong. I think we're both pretty smart, and we can't both be right, right? And it suddenly, I think within a few days afterwards, it sort of dawned on me that the thing that Keith was saying was something that I intellectually knew. I had been asking for more or less scientific evidence of God. There were many times during those years that when I was going through a rough period, I would just pray. I would say, God, if you exist, please just come down here and show me so that I can go back to believing in you. And what Keith was saying is, yeah, God may do that occasionally, but more of the time he's talking to you on a different level. He's talking outside of that realm where science operates. And so I thought, all right, I'll give that at least a little bit of a chance. I was still very skeptical. But over the next couple of weeks, the more I sort of opened up to that possibility, the more amazing things started happening in my life. So the next Sunday, Bernadette and I come back here, and I just very quietly prayed, you know, okay, all right, I give. You know, I'm going to try doing it your way. I'm going to try, you know, having you in my life. And if you know, if you want to speak to me in that empirical way that I can really understand, or, you know, basically, if you want to talk to me, you talk to me when you're ready. I'm gonna make the first move. And literally within seconds, I mean, I could feel it in my gut, just as plain as day, just as loud as possible on the inside. He said, "You dumbass, I never left. You just stopped listening to me." And I was floored. And it all of a sudden became so amazingly clear that it wasn't all the problems with creation science. It was that I had let go of that internal faith and was relying on this empirical methodology that I even knew intellectually could never solve the problem. I am experiencing an unbelievable level of freedom. It didn't happen immediately, but absolutely. I absolutely have a peace about life, a comfort about life that I hadn't had since I was 19 years old. I would say that the notion that science and faith cannot peacefully coexist, is really false. And if evolution or the origins of life are one of those things that you struggle with, I would say, you know, give God the chance to talk to you in a way that you might talk to someone in your family. You know, I know that I love my dad, and I know my dad loves me. It's not possible to prove either of those things using science. It's just not.
Boy, nothing like the first time you hear the voice of God, him calling you a dumb donkey. That's always heartwarming. It's wonderful. Well, we're going to be having a couple rounds today of information and data sharing, and then a round of total questions. So to help us with those questions in the third round are our correspondents. Introduce yourselves. Tell us what's going on here.
What's up? I'm Lena.
And I'm Matt.
And so we are here once again to be the voice of this room. So over the last couple of weeks, we've had a lot of questions texted in, tweeted in, pertaining to this series. A lot of questions last week were around the idea of creation and science, which we're going to address today. And so we're really excited to be here. So make sure that you keep interacting with us during this service and texting and tweeting.
Yeah, so we're going to start out today by voting on some of those questions we've received over the last couple of weeks. So go ahead and get your phone out. Vote the number of the question that you most want to see addressed here in just a little bit. So text to the number on the screen. You can also tweet at us at #CRDSChurch.
All right. Go ahead and read those out. That came up a little later than before, so just give people a little...
Sure.
We'll keep them up. I'll introduce Keith. I'm sorry. I just lost my mind for a moment. Thank you, correspondents, for a little grace. So as we look at those and get ready to text those in... let me introduce who we're going to have today. I'm not going to be talking our first couple rounds because science isn't my bailiwick, and I know it's great to hear from somebody who actually is in a world, then they better understand it. So if you take a look at science and the Bible, are those in competition? Which one is winning? How do those fit together? We're going to bring in somebody who blessed us a few years ago. His name is Keith Crutcher. He was referred to by Stephen in that video. And Keith is a neuroscientist. He's worked at UC. He's also worked at the National Institute of Health. And so welcome, my friend, Keith Crutcher. Yes.
Keith, you got a big beard.
Yes. All right, buddy.
Thanks. Thank you, Brian. Oh, wow. So... yeah, this is pretty intimidating, I have to say. I am a scientist, I am a Christian, and that puts me in a kind of a unique place because I have a lot of fellow believers who are kind of skeptical of me as a scientist, and I have a lot of scientific colleagues who are skeptical of me as a Christian. So it produces some interesting tension, I would just say. But I do want to spend a little bit of time together talking about science and faith. I know that, you know, I was trying to think about an analogy of what it's like to be up here. You've got the, you know, the medalists like Brian and Chuck that are up here weekly just, you know, taking the platform and winning, you know, just big time in terms of how they speak and so forth. And I'm kind of like the Jamaican bobsled team. You know, I'm just like hoping to stay in the game, you know. But it is a privilege to be up here. So I have been a scientist for almost 41 years now. A real scientist in the sense, I mean, I've always been interested in science, but actually started earning my living in that field about 40 years ago. And a Christian for about 35 years. So that gives you some idea of the sequence of my journey, which is, you know, really getting deep into science. And then, as I'll come back to later, one of the events that got me really wrestling with the whole question of the Bible and faith versus science. So I want to just call out the fact that it's clear that there's the perception that science and faith are in contradiction and opposed to each other. You can see that very recently in this debate that happened between Bill Nye and Ken Ham on the creation-evolution question. As I listened to that, I came out thinking, you know, there really wasn't much of a debate there. It was more two people that were wanting to espouse specific worldviews. On one end, we had someone saying, you know, science is really the only means to understand any truth. And on the other end was someone saying, you know, the Bible is really the only means to understand any truth. And I from my perspective, I think that's really not a reasonable conclusion. And I'm going to give you some reasons why that's true. So I think we're going to start our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into round one. Lord, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be here. I thank you for each person that has taken the time out of their schedule to come and listen. I just ask that you would honor that time and that effort and give me the words that will speak to each person here. Those who might come with a skeptical heart, that you would soften that heart, allow them to be open to words that you might want them to hear. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, round one. So, are science and faith really incompatible? That's the question I want to take up. And I want to approach it from the perspective of trying to understand, first of all, what is science and what do I mean by faith? So let's look at a definition of science. And to me, it's the systematic investigation and application of the reality or truth of the universe, creation. For me, we have to understand that science is all about the process by which we're trying to investigate the universe. And as a believer, I think the universe clearly was created. So what that tells me is I'm actually studying something that God had put into place. So it's actually a source of potential information about the Creator as I investigate creation. So it's systematic. It's got relevance. It actually applies to the world. And then just think for a second about Christian faith. And of course, when I'm using the word faith, I'm referring to Christian faith. So I'm not just talking about belief in anything. I'm talking about belief in the specific claims of Christianity as presented in the Bible. So if we think about the definition of that, very parallel definition, the systematic investigation and application of the reality or truth, in this case, not of creation, but of the Bible. So for me, the process is actually very similar. I'm going to try to investigate the evidence and try to understand what truth might lie within it. So I want to put up a table where I'm comparing these two, and let's just look at some of the attributes of what I think both science and Christian faith share. Based on evidence, absolutely. This notion that Christian faith requires you to blindly walk in or check your brain at the door is just not consistent either with my experience or what I think the claims in Scripture are. Is it rational? Absolutely. It's all about trying to infer from the evidence what a reasonable conclusion is. To me, that's science, and that's also Christian faith. They're both seeking truth, as I've already mentioned. They both reveal mysteries, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. They both should be open to new information. And I think this is actually an important aspect of both science and Christian faith. We need to be aware that our understanding, no matter how good it is likely to be incomplete and imperfect. So we always need to be open to additional revelation, whether it's through science or whether it's through Christian faith. So I think that they're both very similar that way. Do they both have practical consequences? Absolutely. Science clearly gives us all kinds of amazing technology that we're using. Right now, the fact that I can speak in a normal voice and everyone in this auditorium can hear me is the product of technology coming from discoveries made in science. So we have endless examples of that kind of thing, cures for diseases and so forth. Within Christian faith, again, absolutely, but the consequences have more to do with what kind of life we should be living, which leads to that next item, which is science cannot reveal moral truth. It cannot answer the questions that most people would say are the most significant ones in their life. So I would say that this is where science sometimes is inappropriately used. If you have a scientist talking about, you know, well, this is the way you should live based upon science, I would look very closely at what their assumptions are about what science can actually tell us. In general, science really does not address questions of morality or questions of real meaning in our life, whereas Christian faith absolutely does. In terms of being open to experimental testing, everyone agrees science is absolutely all about experiments. And I put a question mark next to no, because the standard view of Christian faith is that, well, it's really not about doing experiments. But I would argue that, in fact, if you apply the principles that are revealed in Scripture, that there are very practical ways in which we can actually live according to those principles. So, in a sense, we are applying or experimenting with the truth that's revealed in the Bible. It's not scientific in the same sense, but it does have a very real consequence as you apply those ideas. So for me, the main difference is that difference between science not being able to address moral truth, whereas Christian faith is clearly giving us some insight as to how we should be living. Now, this idea that creation, that what science, the subject that science investigates, is actually a means of understanding God, goes way, way back. In fact, there's a passage in Romans, if we would just take a quick look at what Paul said about this idea. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. In other words, if you look at creation, it really is very difficult to look at that and not come away saying, wow, this is just amazing. And that concept of amazement, that concept of wonder, that response, which, you know, you saw the video during the music, it's like the natural response to that is saying, wow, there's something going on here. There's someone behind this. So that's what Paul's saying, is that it's very clear that God has revealed himself through his creation. And this idea goes way, way back, not just continued on from the Bible, but all the early church fathers accepted this as well. Another quote here from Augustine. Some people, in order to discover God, read books. But there is a great book, the very appearance of created things. Look above you, look below you, read it. God, whom you want to discover, never wrote that book with ink. Instead, he set before your eyes the things that he had made. Can you ask for a louder voice than that? And I would answer, no, you can't. That it's very clear, and I've had the privilege as a scientist over, you know, over these 40 years of doing science, of every day just being amazed at the beauty and wonder of creation. I want to go back to one of the points I made in comparing science and Christian faith, which is that they both deal with mysteries. And I think it's important to understand that the definition of mystery is not really what we normally think of. If you go to the dictionary, you'll find mystery is defined this way: a religious truth that one can only know by revelation and cannot fully understand. Now, that's important. Look at the words there. You can only know it, but you can't understand it. Now, that's an important concept. And there are a number of examples of this in Scripture, where there's some truth that's revealed, something that you can know, but you cannot comprehend. Let me give you just a couple examples. One has to do with the nature of Jesus. So this has been a longstanding affirmation of the church, which has to do with Jesus being both God and human, God and man. And it says this in Timothy: beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. What he's saying is, this is the truth, this is the way it is. I'm claiming to you that Jesus was both God and man, but he says at the outset, this is the mystery from which true godliness springs. So we can't really grasp how this all works. Another example, and this is just one of several, is the concept of the spiritual significance of marriage. So this is what Paul had to say about that in Ephesians. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ in the church. So Paul's saying that this institution of marriage, which God ordained, in fact, points to some greater spiritual significance in terms of the relationship of Christ to the church. But he's admitting right at the outset, he says it's a profound mystery. We can't really grasp what all that means. All right, so people are pretty comfortable with the idea that, yeah, okay, that's religion, and sure, you know, God is mysterious, and, you know, that all goes part of the package of Christian faith. But what is a surprise to some people is that science encounters many mysteries that are exactly the same kind of thing. A truth that's revealed, but something we cannot understand. So, just to give you an example, all of you right now are sitting in a chair, and the reason you're able to sit there is because of this force called gravity. Now, it turns out that gravity was described mathematically by Isaac Newton almost 300 and some years ago in the form of this equation. And those of you who've ever taken physics, this is usually one of the first things you learn, is one of the equations describing the force of gravity. And there's no question that this very accurately describes the mathematical description of gravity. But 300 some odd years later, I have to tell you that you ask any physicist that studies this stuff, and they'll say, we have no clue how gravity works. None. It's true. I mean, I'm not making this up. You can look it up. You can, you know, call your local neighborhood physicist and ask them this question. They'll tell you that. So here's the thing. What they're saying is that, you know, I mean, there's different theories out there. There's like, you know, well, it's got these particles called gravitons, and the gravitons are being exchanged between different forms of matter, and some people say, no, it's giant waves that move through the universe. And, yeah, they don't know. I mean, they're just making this stuff up because they know this is how it acts mathematically, but they can't explain how it works. That's just one example. Another is the duality, the dual nature of light. Interesting parallel in some ways to the dual nature of Jesus. It turns out that light, so this stuff that's coming out of the ceiling right now and bouncing off of me and letting you see me, is when you study it, it turns out that it under some conditions, it seems as though it's like acting like particles, like little bullets that are being shot out. And sometimes it seems like it's acting more like a wave. And it turns out that about 2 years ago, a group of scientists did what is now considered to be the definitive experiment, demonstrating that this dual nature of light is always there. That is, it's always particle and it's always wave. And this was actually a graph that they put together to try to imagine what that is. But what does that mean? I mean, it's just saying this is the way it is. We have no clue what that means in terms of how it actually works. So again, another profound mystery. The guy that actually did a lot of the theoretical work in the area of physics known as quantum mechanics that accounts for this dual nature of light had this to say about quantum mechanics. He said, I think I can safely say that nobody understands quantum mechanics. And he got the Nobel Prize for his work in quantum mechanics. So I love Richard Feynman. I think he, you know, as far as I know, he was not a believer, but he was very honest about the limitations of science. And he's one of my heroes in science because he just would tell it like it is. So, and he always, you know, surprised people with quotes like that where, you know, wait, you got the Nobel Prize. How can you say that you don't understand it? And in fact, that's what he was saying. So the key idea here is that we have to distinguish between a description and an explanation. So the fact that you can describe something, whether it's mathematical or any other form, doesn't mean you've explained it. It just means you've done a very good job of describing it. Okay? So those are not, a description is not an explanation. Science is great at description and sometimes very poor at explanations. There are a lot of other mysteries that science addresses, mysteries that have been studied for a long time. My field of neuroscience, one of those is consciousness. No one denies the reality of consciousness, but neuroscientists really have no clue how it works, how it all comes together. Other questions like the origin of life, the Big Bang theory, it's just a description of mathematically of what they think might have happened, but no one really understands how all that works. The origin of life, now these are all mysteries, okay? The list goes on and on. Teenagers. So we've got a long list of these kinds of things where there are things that everyone agrees that, yeah, this is the way it is, but we can't explain it. And that fundamental aspect, to me, is something that actually unites both science and Christian faith. So don't assume that science is somehow going to ultimately reveal all truth. It might reveal mysteries, but it's not going to provide explanations for everything. More importantly, science doesn't really give us, as I alluded to earlier, the answers to the questions that really most of us are grappling with. So how should I live? How should I treat my wife? Or how should I treat my children? What should I do about, you know, this relationship I've got at work or whatever it might be? Science doesn't provide any insight into how to answer those questions. There's no gospel in science. There's no final recommendation about how you should live in relationship to God. Science just cannot address it. A scientist who tries to extrapolate from science to any question about God is just moving out of the realm of science. Another quote that I like about what Richard Feynman also said once is that any scientist trying to address a non-scientist question is just as dumb as the next guy. And I think that's really true, that we have to understand where the domain of science ends and where Christian faith must fall into place. I want to also mention that there's no obvious contradiction between science and Christian faith in the lives of very famous scientists. So just as an example, here's a list of from the Hall of Fame of scientists showing many of the most famous ones. Isaac Newton's up there, I've already mentioned him. Gregor Mendel over on the lower left there did some foundational work for working out genetics and heredity. Heisenberg, upper right, one of the guys actually also worked in quantum mechanics. So very famous people, and I've also included Francis Collins, who's the current director of the NIH, the National Institute of Health, which, as Brian mentioned, is where I worked for 4 years. Very strong Christian, has written a wonderful book called The Language of God, which I highly recommend for those of you who are interested in this whole question. But it turns out there's even more esteemed scientists than this. And you can tell by the next slide, what distinguishes them is of course, their beards. I mean, it's very clear that... But seriously, I mean, we've got a lot of luminaries, once again. Galileo, Ernst Haeckel, who also did a lot of work in biology, fundamental work in biology. William Harvey worked out the circulation in the body, the circulation of blood. So all these guys were strong believers. So clearly, there's no reason to assume that being a scientist means that somehow you aren't going to be a believer. In fact, quite the opposite. If you would have asked these guys why they do science, the most common answer would have been because the universe makes sense. Because it's possible to reveal law. It's possible to reveal order and structure within the universe. So, and that meant that there was something behind the universe, a creator, an intelligence that had put it together in a way that made it knowable, that made it sensible. So for them, not only were they not in opposition, but actually Christian faith was an essential part of why they said it's possible to do science. And actually, I would agree with that. So for me, the bottom line is that... Oh, okay, that's the bottom line. All right, so yeah, I gave you the bottom line. So let's go on to round two. Okay. All right. So are you with me on that? I mean, does that make sense? Okay. All right, so it's interesting. So as I was preparing material for this, I thought, you know, here's a weird question. What language does God speak? Now, it's kind of an odd question because, you know, on the one hand, you might say, and I sort of did, I said, well, you know, any language he wants to, right? I mean, he's God. I mean, he could speak whatever he wants to. But I was thinking, as I was looked back at Scripture, I was realizing and struck by the fact that from Genesis to Revelation, it's clear that God intended to communicate. I mean, going from speaking creation into existence through this amazing vision that he provides in the book of Revelation that to this day people are writing books about trying to understand what all that's about. But the point is that God wants and intends to communicate, and he does that throughout. Now, the most obvious way in which he did that, according to Christian faith, is in the form of Jesus, God incarnate. As far as we know, Jesus spoke Aramaic primarily. He may have known some Hebrew, maybe some Greek, a little bit of Egyptian. He spent some time there. So it's possible that he maybe knew 3 or 4 languages, okay? But when we're talking about God, creator of the universe, it seems likely that he probably could handle all the 6,000 to 7,000 languages that there are in the world today. But then I started thinking about it, and I realized, well, why should I assume that it's only spoken or written language that God would use to communicate? And it's true, if you look at the description of what happened, for example, on the day of Pentecost, which was the time when God sent forth the Holy Spirit, they described this. They said, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And as I thought about that, I was thinking, well, okay, that sounds like it's pretty clearly talking about the different languages of the people who were there. So clearly God was interested in making sure that they could understand what was being said. But then I was thinking, well, but there's no reason to assume that that was the limit of what the Holy Spirit was doing. Isn't it the case that God is communicating all the time through many different channels? And in fact, think about the impact of music. I mean, as we listen to the band here, for example. I mean, for some of us, that is a just powerful way in which God is speaking to us. Poetry, art, athletics, I mean, you name it. Whatever it is that you find yourself drawn to, I would argue that's a channel that God uses to speak to you. So, of the 7 billion people on this planet, each of us made up with these many different individual attributes and responsiveness to different things around us, I would argue God speaks at least 7 billion different languages. And more importantly, my answer to the question of what language does God speak is he speaks your language. He speaks whatever it is that you would normally be responsive to. What you need to do is be able to listen and to say, okay, God, in what way are you going to communicate with me? Very much like Stephen said in his interview. So I would say that we need to keep in mind that God is always communicating. What our role is to try to understand in what ways that might occur. Now, science is one of those ways for me. I love science. I realize that not everyone gets excited about science. I can never remember my wife saying, oh, honey, I wish you'd say something scientific. When I went to pick out a Valentine's card, and by the way, I did pick out a Valentine's card for my wife, so, all right, so give me a little credit for the absent-minded professor. I forgot to give it to her on Valentine's Day, actually. But I was looking at those cards, and I was saying, you know, none of these are directed to science. None of them actually talk about science. There's no, like, sine, tangent, cosine, won't you be my Valentine, you know, or something like that. I mean, you don't see that. So it's not a language that, you know, a lot of people are in tune with. But it's not the only way in which God has communicated with me. And there's another way that has been very, very profound in my life. And that is through coincidence. Now, scientists have this understanding of coincidence as being just events that occur by chance, closely associated with each other. And the underlying assumption is that they have no relationship. There's no significance to those. And that was my default view of coincidence. But this was around the time I was really feeling pretty good about my scientific career. I was studying science, and I got really excited about just all the things that you could learn in science. I was doing postdoctoral work at the time. This was back in 1979. And my grandmother had come for a visit, and she had always been a really important influence in my life, just as a person. She was very loving and kind, and I was just, you know, really excited about her visits. And as she would usually do, she was a very strong believer, as she would do when she would come for a visit, the first thing, we would sit down and breakfast or whatever, and she would do a spiritual checkup. So she would say, all right, Keith Allen, now how are you doing spiritually? And I would try to be as honest as I could. And this particular day, I thought, you know, I really just need to be straight with her. And I said, you know, Grandma, I have to say, it's not that I don't believe in God. I mean, there may be God, and, you know, it's like I'm okay with that idea, but I'm not really sure that God really cares specifically about me. And that's, you know, that's a very different thing. So I said, I've come to what I think is a reasonable solution, and that is I'm going to be like Switzerland. I'm going to declare neutrality when it comes to this whole question of God. And so, yeah, maybe there's God, and maybe he's battling it out, you know, and I'm, you know, whoever wins, maybe I'll join up with that group at the end, but in the meantime, I'm going to be like neutral. And she said, well, that's interesting, but I don't think that's really a possibility. I said, oh, why is that? She said, well, if what I believe is true, there's no neutral ground when it comes to God. If you're not actually in a relationship with him in a loving way, then you're working against him. I thought, oh, okay. So then I thought I had her pretty well there. I said, okay, all right, Grandma, I'm a scientist, so I need evidence. So how would I know that what you're telling me is true? And she didn't bat an eye. She said, oh, we just pray and ask God to make it clear. Okay. So I said, okay, I guess I can do that. And I wasn't exactly sure what form that would take, but after we left and finished breakfast, I went back to my room and I sat down and I was like, okay, God, Grandma says I should pray to you and she seems to know you pretty well, so I'm just asking that you would make it clear to me that what she was telling me this morning is actually true, that there's not neutral ground and I have to choose sides, basically. So, this was on a Saturday. The evening rolls around, and my habit on Saturday was to turn on Saturday Night Live and watch that. So, I turned on the television, and at the very beginning they said, tonight's musical guest star is Bob Dylan. And I'm really excited because I've always liked Bob Dylan's music. So, I'm sitting back, and then Bob Dylan comes on, and he starts singing this song. Amazing coincidence, right? And that was my response. I'm like, what did he just say? It's like, I thought about it. I thought, okay, if that morning, if someone had said to me, all right, tell you what, you pray about this, and we're going to have Bob Dylan say what your grandmother was saying. Would that be enough? And I would have said, sure, yeah, go for it. If you can get Bob Dylan to tell me the same thing, I'm all about that. So here's the thing. What I realized is that up to that point, anytime there was some doubt about the significance of coincidence or whatever, or any of these things, I would always give myself the benefit of the doubt. I would always say, it could be explained this way or whatever. Because for me, the idea that God was actually possibly talking to me had a lot of significance in terms of what it might mean for my life, and especially how I lived and my behavior and so forth. So I was very uncomfortable with the idea of assuming that any of these kinds of things actually were from God. But then I realized that, you know what, I was just playing this game with myself. So if that wasn't an answer to prayer, then what would have been? What form would it take? What would convince me that this was something actually an answer to prayer? And so what I realized is that instead of always giving myself the benefit of the doubt, I needed to give God the benefit of the doubt. And so to me, that was the key issue, is that I needed to, at that point, say, okay, God, this doesn't mean I have all the answers, but it means that there's someone there who does have all the answers, and what I need to do is put my life in your hands. And that's what I did. And so the past 35 years, that's what I've been seeking to do. My doubt actually has decreased. It hasn't disappeared. There are a lot of areas, I still have a lot of questions about things. But the bottom line is, God continues to speak to me, not just through coincidence, although there's some amazing coincidences that continue to happen, and usually in answer to prayer, but through science, through all these other channels I've described. So I just want to encourage you to realize that God speaks your language. I don't know what form that's going to take, and I can't tell you that it's going to look this particular way, but I'm pretty confident that if you honestly and earnestly seek God, that he will answer. So I would just encourage you to do that, and let me just close in prayer. Lord, I do ask that you would speak to each person here in whatever their language is, that you would give them the opportunity to hear your voice. And to the extent that they've been able to hear that through what I've had to say, I just give you thanks for that. To the extent that anything I've said might be a barrier, that you would just remove that and take away any kind of doubt that might have arisen because of what I've had to say. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. Great. Well done. Thanks, Keith. Yep. All right. Round three. This is our question round. What do we have, correspondents? What's going on?
Well, we've actually been fielding a lot of comments about Keith's beard. I think it's actually trending on Twitter right now. But here's a legitimate question. Is Keith's beard too awesome for the regular speaker microphone?
That's true.
Actually, yeah. It is true. During the run-through, it turned out that my beard was making all this additional noise, and so they had to add this little special thing here. To... I offered to shave off half my beard, but they didn't want me to do that.
No.
Awesome. So we've been getting a lot of questions around evolution. So not surprisingly, the top question that was voted on was, how come the Bible doesn't mention dinosaurs?
All right. So here's what I have to say about dinosaurs. The evidence is overwhelming that there were dinosaurs. In fact, when people first discovered these bones, it didn't fit their worldview, and it was one of those lines of evidence that for people who believed in the 6-24-hour thing, it created some problems because they couldn't understand how you could get dinosaurs into that time frame. So I don't think there's any question that dinosaurs existed. On the issue of whether or not they're mentioned in the Bible, I don't know of any specific reference to dinosaurs, although you've made the point that in the book of Job, there's some interesting references to a behemoth and leviathan, which sound very dinosaur-like. But the fact that the Bible doesn't mention dinosaurs, I just don't find very compelling, because it doesn't mention 99% of the species on the planet. So does that mean that there's some problem, that there's some concern about those particular species? I don't think so. So for me, the dinosaurs are just not a big issue one way or the other. My guess is, though, this question is probably pointing to more of the question between how you interpret Genesis. Is it a literalist 24-hour day interpretation? Or might there be some other means by which we are to understand the Genesis account? So, and I know you have a view on this in terms of the ways in which you might deal with Genesis.
Yeah, I'll give you the ways that you deal with it. But first, main view is, I just don't think it's a hill you should die on.
Agreed.
I just think that if everything in the Bible is a hill you're going to die on, and you're going to take everything literally, mm-hmm. you're eventually going to get in some problems. And I think this is one where people are making it too central. But it's important, because the Bible talks about it. So let me give you the three ways historically readers of the Bible have looked at this. The first way, you just mentioned, it's Genesis 1-3 is literal history. It's 6,000 years ago. That was formulated by a guy by the name of Bishop Usher, I think, in the 16th century. He just basically looked at all the genealogies in the Bible, how long people were living. He did a math equation and said, bam, 6,000 years ago, 24-hour literal days. So if that's where you are, what you would do with dinosaurs is, doesn't say that Adam and Eve necessarily had to be like we are. Maybe Adam and Eve were Cro-Magnon man. Maybe there were dinosaurs wandering around in Eden, and as you just mentioned, in Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible that's written, refers to these species that are very dinosaur-like. Now, I'm not in this camp. I have been in the past. I'm not right now, and I want to be really clear that if you're in there, in that this case, this is what you believe the Scriptures teaches and what's in alignment with what you believe science is, this is one of the areas I go, awesome, awesome. I would not try to talk you out of that. Why is that? It's because when I find someone who says, this is what the Bible says, I want to err on literal interpretation, I say, awesome, great, because you know what? Most people I interact with who believe the Bible really don't believe the Bible. Most people who I interact with are always looking for loopholes. Anything that's difficult, I want to get out of it. I want to find the path of least resistance. So if I find someone like that, I'm like, we're going to be at odds with one another, but, you know, awesome. The second thing you just mentioned, you're an evolutionist, but you have
theistic evolution.
There you go. It's a key word before that. There's atheistic evolution and theistic evolution. So in theistic evolution, God used these time periods of days over long periods of time to do what he did. So interestingly enough, men and women are created on the sixth day, the sixth period of time, long after everything else is created, which is pretty much what science says,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, it's pretty much the same sequence as science would say.
Fascinating to me. So dinosaurs were created way earlier, and then along later comes Adam and Eve. Now, by the way, people always accuse this line of reasoning of being really not valuing the Bible. You understand, people who value the Bible have been believing this generations before Charles Darwin ever came along. Augustine, you mentioned before, St. Augustine said there's no reason to think that we have to take those 24-hour periods as literal days. So that's another way that they could fit in. The third way fits in, this is actually the view I'm trending toward most right now, is that Genesis 1-3 is actually not a narrative of the original creation of the earth. In fact, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the word created there is a Hebrew word by the name of bara, which is also used in the Old Testament for renewing the nation of Israel or rebuilding Jerusalem. So it's very interesting, very possible that what we have in the Bible, the very first story in the Bible, is actually the theme that goes throughout the entire Bible, and that is one of redemption and creation. Perhaps this is just completely conjecture. Perhaps before Genesis 1-3, there was the earth existing, and then something took off in chaos. It looks like that's there in Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, the earth was formless and void. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Hold on. There's waters there. Spirit of the Lord is hovering over them, and yet water hasn't been created. That doesn't come until much later. What's going on there? Perhaps there was some spiritual cataclysmic event, like Satan being cast out of heaven, sends all the elements into chaos. What we have is God coming down in recreating, reordering, redeeming creation. So there's three views that solid believers have had, and there we go.
Yeah.
Dinosaurs fit into, what is it? Yeah, so dinosaurs were before 1 to 3, and then they got extinct, cataclysmic got extinct, and then here we have the reformatting, perhaps in literal 24-hour periods after that.
Well, so. Interestingly, you know, the scientific evidence suggests dinosaurs were wiped out by the cataclysmic event, so
yeah,
maybe there's something to that.
Completely cataclysmic, or I mean, who knows,
yeah,
but it's just
yeah.
conjecture. All right, another question.
So the other top vote getter, do you guys believe that everything in the Bible is really true?
It's interesting. They're doing these questions for most asked every time. And I think it's one of the most asked.
Yeah.
And so, of course, I mean, I'm paid to. I have to believe that. I lose my job. So, but you're not paid to believe the Bible. So what do you think? Is it all true?
Well, yeah, it's all true. But as Pilate said, what is truth, right?
Yes.
So I think, for me, it's important to understand that the Bible contains a lot of different kinds of literature. And for the people who are real Bible scholars, like yourself, I think it's true that... that you are, aren't you? Okay, all right. Well, it's good enough. But I think it's pretty clear that there are different kinds of literature. And I think, actually, it speaks to this idea that God uses different languages to reveal himself. So some people are very responsive to poetry. I mean, the Psalms are really poetic, but they deal with a lot of the same issues that come out throughout Scripture in other forms, whether it's narrative, historical narrative, or other kinds of literature. Jesus talked in parables. Now, I don't know whether or not the specific characters, like the prodigal son story, for example, was there really a guy that had two sons and so forth? To me, it probably, I don't know, but it doesn't matter because the point of the story was not whether these specific people acted this particular way. It was the underlying truth of how the father dealt with his two sons. So for me, yes, the Bible is true. I just need to be careful that I don't necessarily assume that I understand the full depth of what that truth is or the form that it takes. So I don't know, is that a cop-out?
I agree with you, everything you said 100%. We just have to recognize that as we get into other things in this series and other difficult things that we wrestle with, our human inclination is always going to be to take the path of least resistance and say, well, that's telling me I need to do this. Oh, no, that was just for people back then. That's just not
yeah.
for me.
Yeah.
But we need to recognize that tendency and come against it.
Yeah, and I would say, just adding on to that, that's the danger of holding the Bible as being the only source of revelation from God. So God puts us in a community, or we should live in a community of believers, where we have also the experiences of other believers, where we have other insight that can be brought to bear on it, or we have teaching, for example. I mean, the fact that you get up here and talk from main stage, that's another source of information, hopefully reliable.
Yeah.
I think usually it is. So,
it's revelation to interpret the revelation
the Bible,
that's
yes.
in the Bible
absolutely.
That's also known as
absolutely.
The Word of God.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
Okay, another one.
Okay, next one. I have science-loving friends that say science is why they don't believe in God. What am I missing, and what do I say to them?
You say, listen to the talk by Keith Crutcher at Crossroads on February 16th. That's
you know. So it's a common. This is a common problem. I encounter this within science. A lot of scientists who just hold to the view that it's not possible to be a scientist and believe in God or have any kind of faith that moves outside of the realm of science. I don't think there's a formula here. I think the most important thing is to be honest about the basis for your own faith. And I think for most of us, certainly for me, the strongest evidence of the existence of God is the way God has worked in my life. Mm. It doesn't come out of science. It doesn't come out of even some interpretation of Scripture. It comes out of the way in which God has revealed himself in my life. So I would just encourage anyone to just say, okay, all right, these are problems, these are questions, but when you have doubt in those areas, as I try to finish, just give God the benefit of that doubt and give him the chance to perhaps talk to you in other ways.
You cannot explain away a powerful life.
Mm.
You just can't. And so if you're trying to get into intellectual jousting matches and figure out who's smarter and who's got the best gotcha argument, go ahead and enter into that and exercising your brain. That could be helpful. But ultimately, the best argument for the reality of Jesus and the truth of Scriptures over thousands of years have been average lives that have been changed and transformed. And so you let someone see what life looks like that's fully devoted to Christ, and that's going to be a life they can't explain away with a scientific equation.
Yep, absolutely. Amen.
Let's do another one.
Here's another question that got a lot of votes. How do we truly know if heaven is real?
Heaven, woo. Well, I would say this is one of those things that we don't truly know. If by that you mean that there's, for example, scientific evidence that would allow us to speak one way or the other to the existence of heaven. So for me, that falls into one of those areas that I would say, you know, as I turn to the Bible, it's been very true and very consistent in the areas that I can demonstrate, whether through science or some other way, its reality or its truth. So I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt, in this case, to what the Bible teaches in terms of heaven and say, well, I think it's likely to be true that there is this other state that is promised and envisioned. So I can't claim with any 100% certainty that there's a heaven, but my faith leads me to feel very confident that the Bible is likely to be true in this area as well. So I don't know if that's satisfactory, but that's where I come down.
What about, there was a book out, the guy's been, he was in, I think it was a front page of Time magazine, a neurosurgeon who said he had an experience going to heaven. What do we make of all of this? Is this scientific evidence? I mean, he's a pretty smart guy, and we've all heard those stories.
And that literature is amazing. I mean, these near-death experiences are very consistent in terms of the kinds of things that people report. But as you just said, they're not scientific. There's not something you can control for. Now, in some ways, you could argue, and certainly for those people that have those experiences, they are absolutely convinced of the reality of what they experience. And some scientists say, well, it's just low oxygen on the brain, you know, some kind of... But the problem is that we, again, have no way of verifying that. It's the experience of the individual believer. And I'm not going to say that that's not true. I'm just going to say I can't demonstrate it scientifically, and I haven't had that experience myself. So I don't have anything to bring to bear on it other than what Scripture says. And I say it conforms with those experiences, so it all kind of points to the reality of heaven, but it's not really a scientific question.
All right. Hey, maybe just close with one comment. I think it's fascinating when you've talked about the poll of how many scientists are believers, what's happened to those numbers. So just share the information and give us a closing thought on that, and we'll be done.
Okay. So, I think it's interesting if you look at the question. So I made the argument that it's certainly possible to believe in, to have Christian faith and be a scientist. In fact, that many scientists, very famous scientists, have been believers. But it doesn't really address the question of, well, how common is it for scientists to believe in God? And 100 years ago, a psychologist by the name of James Luba did a survey where he was polling scientists to find how many would admit to believing in God. And it turned out that about 40% of scientists believe in God. So Luba said, okay, well, that's interesting, but you know, surely that percentage is going to go down as more and more scientific discoveries are made. Well, it turns out that a number of surveys have been done since then, and the most recent ones in 2006 and 2009. And to the surprise of certainly all the pollsters and to many others, the results were exactly the same. 40% of scientists said they believe in God. Now, here's the thing about that. This isn't a majority vote thing, right? It's not like, well, because 40% of scientists believe in God, that somehow provides evidence for God or whatever. But what it does suggest is that in spite of 100 years of amazing scientific advances and discoveries, the number of scientists, the percentage of scientists who express belief in God has not changed at all. So what that tells me is that the results of science in no way allow for or promote some kind of atheistic worldview. What that tells me is probably in the lives of those scientists expressing belief, that God is working in their lives individually just as he works in the lives of non-scientists.
But it does look like still the minority of scientists believe in God, so does that mean the majority of smart people don't believe in God?
Well, so it's interesting. It's true that if you look both in Luba's study and more recent ones, the more successful the scientists are, the lower the percentage expressing belief. Now, the way the scientists interpret that data is that, well, scientists are just smarter, so they obviously... they don't have to believe in God. They don't have to have the superstition. But I think another very important factor at work there is that there is a strong cultural bias within the scientific community against anyone that expresses religious faith. So it doesn't surprise me that there's a weeding out process that occurs here, so that as you're moving up through the ranks of science, and I certainly encountered this in my own scientific career, had one person just tell me that, you know, a good scientist just can't believe in God. I mean, that's just the bottom line. So there's a strong bias there. So my explanation for the lower percentage among scientists versus the general public is that scientists tend to weed out those who aren't like-minded, that is, who don't have this atheistic worldview.
Fascinating. Let's thank Keith here. What a blessing you've been today. And let me pray for him and all of us right now. God, thank you for your truth that's so mysterious that we can't fully comprehend all of your truth, even though it's written in a perfect book called the Bible. I thank you that your languages are vast, and I thank you that you've given us brains to exercise. And for those who've exercised their brain today, I pray that we leave here today a little bit stronger intellectually and stronger spiritually. Amen.